Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. We have a large number of guests with us. We appreciate your presence very much. Wish you Godspeed on your way to wherever you happen to be going. While you're here, we encourage you to open up God's Word with us, study what it has to say to us, including some things that may on the surface seem to be a little odd or a little even self-contradictory. We as the people of God are called to battle, but we're also called to peace. We are warriors and we are peacemakers. We are required to embrace conflict in his life, but we're also admonished to pray to live a tranquil life. How exactly do we do that? That would seem on the surface to be a contradiction, a paradox. And a paradox is a favorite tactic of the Bible. The Lord, particularly in his teachings, loved the idea of putting seeming opposites together. But in the case of warfare, I think it's simply a matter of priorities. I think it is a matter of picking and choosing your battles. If you know that you are called upon to fight, and you also know that you're called upon to make peace, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'll tell you what some people do. Some people will say, well, I'm supposed to fight, and I'm supposed to make peace, and that seems to be kind of confusing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play it safe and just pursue peace. Or somebody else might say, don't have a terrible number of these people, we do have a few. Well, we're called upon to make war, and we're called upon to make peace, and that seems to be a conflict, and I'm not sure quite what we're going to do, so I'm going to play it safe and make war. Well, I would offer to you that that is not a consistent position to take. And it's not too far removed from the notion of someone who says, well, there's salvation by faith over here, and there's salvation by works over here, and those don't seem to go together, so I guess I just believe in salvation by faith, and I'm going to ignore all this stuff about works. Wouldn't it be a more consistent position to take? Wouldn't it be a more biblical position to take to realize that if we are called upon to make war and we are called upon to make peace, there must be, as you know, to paraphrase the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, a time for the one and a time for the other. And that being the case, it is absolutely critical for us to know the difference between the two. Because it would be a real shame, to put it mildly, if we were to find ourselves in a position where it was time for us to make war and we chose to make peace instead. Or it was a time to make peace and we chose to make war. I bring up we read the story of Shammah, the very brief story of one of David's warriors, Shammah, who found himself in a plot of lentils. And I've always wondered exactly what it was about the lentils. Maybe it was his lentil plot. Maybe he just really liked lentils. Maybe he was tired of running. I don't know what exactly it was. But for whatever reason, he said, I'm going to make a stand right here. This is a fight that I'm going to engage in. I'm going to engage the battle, and with God's help, I'm going to win the battle. And he did. And dealt the Philistines a tremendous loss, with God's help, of course. That is the place where he chose to make war. And God blessed him, and God blessed the people. What I want to do for you here this morning is to encourage you to examine the hill where you're fighting. And use a phrase that's not too uncommon, I gather, with regard to military engagements. Is this really the hill you want to die on? Now, some of you have been in carnal war, and you know, and the rest of us do, you know a little bit better than we do, that warfare sometimes calls us to die, or calls some people to die. And that doesn't mean the war is a bad war, not necessarily. But it does mean, if it's worth the lives of our men and women, it better be a pretty important conflict. What I want to urge us to do today is to examine the pattern that we have of fighting. Examine the hill that we're fighting on. And determine for ourselves exactly how important this is. And if we find that it's important, then we fight like we have never fought before. And if we find out that it's not necessarily all that important, maybe we need to rethink the idea of fighting there at all. Maybe it ought to be an opportunity for us to make peace instead of making war. I'm going to offer a few pointers to help us along the path here, to help us make good decisions with regard to such things. Examine your priorities. Always a good idea. Always a good practice on our part. What is really important to you? What are you trying to accomplish in this work of war or in this work of peace? What are you trying to bring about in your life and in the lives of others? Are you pursuing, in this presumably spiritual war, and if I haven't made that clear, let me make clear now. We're talking about spiritual conflict here. We're not talking about picking up a gun and going and shooting somebody in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the kind of war we're talking about. Spiritual warfare. Are we engaging in this conflict in pursuit of our own personal liberty or in pursuit of the lordship of Jesus Christ? What is truly important to us? I would venture to say that of the churches that I have known of in my lifetime that have gone through splits, that have found a severing of fellowship, the overwhelming number of times this has happened, 90% or more, have been over what I would ultimately call, and probably what they would ultimately call, personal issues. One brother doesn't get along with another brother. And I don't doubt that there's sin involved. If a brother in Christ doesn't get along with another brother in Christ, somebody's in sin. Maybe everybody's in sin. There's definitely a problem. But to sever the fellowship of the people of God, that is a very serious matter. I'm not saying it's a deal breaker, because sometimes it's necessary. The Bible teaches that it's necessary sometimes. But if we're going to do it, if we're going to engage in battle at that level, we better make sure that we are defending God's word. That we are doing, as Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the one who's speaking, let him speak as the oracles of God. And what he means by that is, if it happens to be your job in the Lord's church to speak God's word in one form or another, you make sure that the people who hear you know it's God's words and not your words. Best way to do that, of course, is to quote Scripture, which we're going to do some. To refer to it, to encourage other people to open up their Bibles and read along. So that we know it's not just the preacher's word, or the elder's word, or the Bible class teacher's word. It's God's word. It may be coming out of his mouth or her mouth, but it's God's word. By emphasizing, as we sometimes say, book, chapter, and verse. By saying, thus says the Lord. We help ensure in this spiritual conflict that it's not so much a matter of bringing things around a how's way of thinking or making people happy or 80% or whatever the magic number is of people happy, but rather standing for the truth of God's word as God has revealed it through the Holy Spirit. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. Your word is truth. And so therefore we emphasize God's word. Now, what you can do, if you're inclined, is to pick a fight over something that you personally prefer. And when I say pick a fight, these fights take various levels of engagement. If you don't like where the air conditioner is set, you don't like the color of carpeting we picked, if you don't like the start time of worship services, whatever it happens to be, nobody's suggesting that you shouldn't tell anybody about your issues. I would like to think that we have a fellowship of believers where everyone is encouraged to have his or her own say, as long as we understand what it is that we're doing here. We're talking about opinions. Personal preferences. And I try to emphasize that word sometimes. Are you picking a fight here over what God says? And then there's some version of no comes out. Okay, so what we're doing here is we're talking about personal preferences. As the case happens to be, your personal preference. Which apparently, given the tenor of this conversation, is more important than this other person's personal preference. Or his, or her, or their personal preference. Is that really worth a full-scale engagement of spiritual warfare when we are not ultimately upholding the name of Jesus Christ? When we are ultimately upholding our own personal wisdom or even our own personal glory? Are we examining our own personal rights? Is that what we're interested in? Or our brethren? What's more important to you? One of my prayers that I have taken to praying recently, especially with my family, is help us think of others before we think of ourselves. I think that's a godly prayer. I think it's a good habit. I think if I say it enough, maybe one of these days I'll start practicing it. Think of others. Others are more important than ourselves. Jesus said that. The gospel says that. Do we believe that? Well, I think that many of our brethren are more than happy. They're thrilled, in fact, to pursue the welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ as long as they get to keep doing whatever they want to do. But when the moment comes when they don't get to do what they want to do, oh, now we got a problem. Are you suggesting I don't have the right to do this and that and the other? No, not suggesting that. I'm suggesting, because the Bible suggests it, that there may be a bigger priority than that. Maybe there's something more important than your own personal right to absent yourself from this or to practice this or to be an example of something else. Maybe your activity has an impact on other people. And in fact, I would suggest to you that everything that you do at some level is going to impact your brethren. I think that's what the metaphor of the body is all about. We are a body. Jesus is our head. And as such, we are severally members of one another and of him and of it. Well, those of you who've ever hit your thumb with a hammer know, as they say, it's not just your thumb that hurts, it's your whole body that hurts, right? Well, there's some truth to that. Everyone is engaged. It's not your back second molar that's in the dentist chair. It's your whole body that's in the dentist chair. Right? We're all in this together. And if there's a pain or a blessing in one particular part, that has ripple effects to some degree to the entire body. And so if one part of the body is acting selfishly, and we try to avoid use of that word, but that's the word we're looking for, it's selfish. Doesn't it stand to reason that that is going to negatively impact the body? If one part of the body is not putting the body first, the body is going to be harmed. And worse than that, other parts of the body are going to be empowered and encouraged to also act selfishly. You know, if the squeaky wheel insists on getting the grease, before too long you wake up and you got an awful lot of squeaky wheels. That's the way that it tends to work, right? What is more important to us? Doing what we want to do, what we feel like we have a right to do, or finding a way to bring a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ? I'll refer you to Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13 and following. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your brother, neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed with one another. That's a rather evocative image there. Take too many bites out of your brethren, before too long you've eaten up your brethren. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Well, that's a problem for me because I want to do the things that I please. That would make me happy. And if it's not sounding too egotistical, I think that would solve a lot of problems. Not just in my life, but in other people's lives. If I just got my way all the time, I wouldn't have to fuss so much. I wouldn't have to yell so much. I wouldn't have to damage these friendships with these people that I keep trying to drag into the light with me. Okay? Here's the problem. There's a difference between having a Bible-based opinion and having God's Word. We are in a house full of people who have Bible-based opinions, I like to think, and that's a good thing. I hope all of your opinions are based on the Bible. I think that's what being a Christian is all about. Any significant opinion, anyway, ought to be based on the Bible. But if you take the notion that your own personal rights, your own personal liberties are more important than what's going on with your brethren, I think you're ignoring the text here. Yes, you were called to freedom. And in Paul's case, that meant the freedom from the law of Moses. That meant freedom to pursue God's will for a charge, for pay, as opposed to supporting himself, things of that nature, to take a wife about with him if he wanted to, at the church's expense. He could have done things like that. And some of those things he did do. And some he did not. And some he never did. But whether he did or did not was always based on what was, in the first place, within the will of God. And secondly, what would accomplish the greatest good for his brethren. And if by sacrificing in some small way, he could encourage his brethren instead of discouraging them, he was willing to do that. He was eager to do that. Would not have thought of doing anything else. His rights were irrelevant under the circumstances. Ultimately, are we looking for heavenly glory or earthly glory? And I think that as much as we may talk about heaven, I think this is a lot of it right here. I think that we have been on earth for so long and to a certain degree enjoyed it so much, prospered in it so well, that we have come to believe that the greatest thing that can happen to us in the flesh and including in the church is something that is ultimately of an earthly nature. And we're wrong about that. It's just not true. And when push comes to shove, we will acknowledge that it's not true because the Bible could not be more clear on such matters. We know that we can't take it with us. We brought nothing into this world. We're going to take nothing out, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. And related passages say the same kind of thing. The things of the flesh are fleshly, obviously. And if you are partaking in something, and we all are, that is exclusively earthly, that has no spiritual implications, power, prestige, fame, money, education, of a secular nature, I mean, all these sort of things. Those things will not follow us through the grave. They will not follow us to heaven. Only heavenly things will take care, will pass through this life into the next life. We know that, right? So therefore, heavenly glory, heavenly appreciation, heavenly things should be far and away more important than anything else. Is that really the case? What happens when we find ourselves in conflict where we can have a better reputation, better standing, maybe more money by doing this thing over here, and we can glorify God, serve our brethren, build our faith a little bit better by doing this thing over here? And we wind up convincing ourselves that this carnal thing is okay. That it's not hurting us really. It's not hurting the church really. And we talk ourselves into believing that we can have our cake and eat it too. I would suggest to you that this mental struggle that we're engaged in is poorly conceived. We should not have this fight in our minds with whether it's okay to compromise a little bit in pursuit of this carnal thing. Every decision that we make, every pursuit, every choice that has spiritual implications must be made in a way that honors God, that glorifies God. That's our number one priority. And I would offer to you this. Most of the time, I think, when you're given a choice, and one choice is more heavenly than another choice, you'll be able to figure that out. If there really is a distinction, if you want to find a distinction, you'll be able to find it. It's a matter of whether you want to. Is it really important to us? Is it critical to us to pursue the things of God in our life, even at the expense of our own things? I'd also encourage you to minimize the distractions that you have in your life. And this kind of goes along with the other thing. You know, squirrel. There's always things that are popping up in our vision, in our peripheral vision, that are trying to take us away from the things of Jesus Christ. You know, when I'm cutting my grass, I try to keep my eye on the fence post that's in the distance. You know, I got 100 yards or so, maybe not that much. And I'm cutting toward that fence post. And I'm keeping my eyes on that, and I cut, right? And after having done so, I turn around and it looks okay. I cut a pretty straight swath there. Now, if I'm more concerned with the individual blade of grass or the individual weed or an anthill that I need to address or whatever, if I'm looking down here instead of looking up here, I wind up getting to the end and I turn around and say, what kind of mess was that? It's going all over the place. Because you took your eye off of the main objective. You got distracted by other things that are going on. We can and we must do better than this. One of the biggest distractions is when sinners persist in acting sinfully. And if you haven't figured this out, it's time you figured it out. Sinful people are going to act in a sinful way. There is no point in getting worked up about the awful things that awful people do. Now, I hear the news. I try not to obsess about it like I have in the past. But I hear about the, you know, for instance, this mess going on in Hollywood now, this controversy about some film producer apparently took advantage of his position for sex. Really? Whoever thought of such a thing? In Hollywood, that's remarkable. That's surprising. Whoever would have thought that something like that might happen? I'm not condemning everybody in Hollywood by any means. But I would suggest to you that if someone is not a Christian, if someone has made a deliberate decision to pursue the things of the flesh instead of the things of God, and if that choice winds up taking him into sin instead of taking him into righteousness, we should not be surprised at that. We ought to be surprised if any agent of the devil ever does anything remarkable. Sin is the least remarkable thing he's ever going to do. I'm not minimizing sin here, or the sin of sinful people. But let's not allow this to take our mind and our heart and our focus off of spiritual things. You are capable, as a Christian, of surviving with your faith intact in a sinful world. It is not the water on the outside of the boat that it will sink you. It is the water on the inside of the boat that will sink you. If your boat is intact, if your hull is sealed, it doesn't matter how much water is on the outside. There can be a world of water, an ocean of water. It doesn't matter. If we will maintain our faith, we can keep sin on the outside. Many passages refer to this, but I'll refer you to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and following. Therefore, be careful how you walk. He's been talking about not having any participation in the unfruitful works of darkness, that our job as children of light is to expose the darkness, to bring these dark things into the light, not act as sleepers ourselves. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Do you understand here? This is not primarily intended to give you instructions on how to conduct music worship in the assembly of the saints. That's not why we have this passage. It serves that purpose to a certain extent. Now we'll continue to use it in that way, but that's not the point here. We're talking about a defense mechanism against the infiltration of sin in the lives of Christians. What do you do to keep the water on the outside? How do we remain light in a dark and sinful world? Do not be foolish, he says. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand the importance of our spiritual task and engage in spiritual activity. Don't find release in alcohol. Don't find release in drugs or in whatever other kind of inebriant the world might offer, chemical or otherwise. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. Find joy among the people of God. Subject yourself to the people of God in a life of service and mutual pursuit of faith. Do all things to his glory. And in so doing, you build up the body of Christ, and in so doing, you build yourself up. We all become healthy when all of us together become healthy. Let's not get distracted also by brethren who have different views and approaches. Now, understand, we have brethren, we always have had brethren, who do not stand for the truth, who are opposed to the truth. They may not fully appreciate that, but that's what they are. And they need to be taught. They need to be corrected. And occasionally they need to be disciplined. But there is a far cry, a difference between a brother who does not stand for God's truth and a brother who does not see things the way that I see them. Again, there's a difference between doctrine and a Bible-based opinion. And we need to appreciate that. If ultimately our conflict with a brother or sister in Christ is a judgment matter, and sometimes you got to literally put a gun to somebody's head, seems like, get them to admit it, but it's a judgment matter. Are you talking about heaven and hell here? No, I'm not. Okay, so it's a judgment matter. If that's the case, then it's not worth fighting over. I'm not saying it's not worth discussing, but we know the difference between a discussion and a fight. And it's not worth fighting over. Romans chapter 14, verse number 1. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We will allow this not so smart Christian, not so righteous Christian, to be in our fellowship, even though he's not as smart as we are. Even though he's not as righteous as we are. Even though he doesn't make good decisions like we do. Because we'll get him in here and then we'll beat him over the head with the Bible until he realizes that we were right and he was wrong. That's not what Paul tells us we're supposed to do here. And again, we're not talking about faith matters. We're not talking about thus says the Lord. I'm tempted to give some specifics here. I'm not going to do that. But there are opportunities for me to pursue God's will, for all of us to pursue God's will. And you may have one idea of where to draw a particular line, and I may have a different idea. And ultimately, those lines did not come from Jesus Christ. They're based on the Bible. But the line itself did not come from Jesus Christ. It's not appropriate for me to look down my nose at a brother or sister in Christ whose judgment, and that's what it is, its judgment, happens to be different from mine. That's not my place. Similarly, if it's a personal matter, and sometimes it's not even a judgment thing, I just don't get along with that guy. Oh, well, that's unfortunate. You need to work on that. Oh, you don't think I've been working on it. I've been working. He's just, you can't work with this guy. Well, you know what? Sometimes that's right. I will admit, I don't like saying this, but I will. There have been situations in my life where what I honestly thought were my best efforts to bridge the gap between a brother in Christ and myself went for naught. And it seemed like everything I did made things worse. There are relationships like this shouldn't be the case. And God will be the judge of us all in such matters. But it genuinely seems like, despite my best efforts, I just can't seem to get along with this person. You know, he's a north side of the building guy. I'm a south side of the building guy. That's the way it is. So it's always going to be. Well, I would encourage you, I would urge you to wait a long time before coming to that conclusion. But if you do, I more than urge you, I require you, in the spirit of Jesus Christ, do not turn this into a battle line for the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us what kind of severe penalty comes upon people who do not respect the sanctity and the holiness of the people of God. It's called a temple, after all. Verse 16, do you not know that you collectively, you the church in Corinth, or the church in Pensacola, whatever, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I cannot put into words, other than Paul's words here, the degree of opposition, righteous wrath, I have in my heart for people who will tear up the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ over personal things, over judgment things, over things that are not central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is evil. That is a work of the devil that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. We can put his name on it all we want. That just makes it blasphemous. If we are standing for God's word, we better have book, chapter, and verse for it. There may come a time to sever fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But let's make sure that it's God's fight that we're fighting and not our fight. Now, having said all that, let's pursue some real solutions. What can we actually do to fight in God's way and simultaneously make peace in God's way? Show patience in conflict, I would urge you to do. Realize that despite your best efforts, despite your best Bible argument, you will not necessarily bring somebody into God's truth at the first effort. It may be that you'll have to try again and try again and try again. Now, I know this to be true better than most. I've been doing this for, you know, almost a quarter of a century now. And I will tell you, it gets really aggravating when people don't do what you tell them to do. It used to really get to me. I'm starting to get over it. But you get up here in a pulpit like this or whatever, get behind this microphone, you read God's word, and you say, here's what God says you're supposed to be doing. And you know perfectly well you're not doing that. So what you need to do is you need to change. You need to start doing this, you need to quit doing the other. Let us stand and sing. And everybody shakes their hand. Oh, man, great job. Oh, yeah, it's a great job. And then you come back the next week or the next month or whatever, and nothing's changed. People are still doing the same knothead things they were always doing. I'm telling you, yeah. That's why preachers aren't armed. It gets aggravating. I'll be perfectly honest with you, it does. And it's a trial of patience. And that's what I have chosen over the years to take it as. I didn't want to take it that way. I want to take it as a failure on somebody else's part. I got over that. That's not what it is. Well, it is that, I guess. But for my purposes, it's a failure of patience. We continue to do God's things in God's ways. And if in the short term, and believe that, you know, one Sunday or one year or one decade is short term, if in the short term it doesn't seem like it's working out,
You keep doing the right thing. Keep plugging away. There is no situation in our lives where the sin of somebody else or the shortcomings of somebody else, the failures of somebody else, rationalizes an ungodly attitude on my part. None. At what point do I no longer have to be loving? At what point do I no longer have to be generous? I no longer have to be supportive or forgiving or any of the rest of it. They have reached their limit. I counted 491 and we're done. Now I can do whatever I want to do. No. That's not the way that it works. Back in Ephesians again. Chapter 4. A little bit earlier than where we were before. After having emphasized what we do morally, personally, pursuing truth instead of falsehood, being angry and not sinning, verse number 26, he emphasizes our dealings with one another, how this impacts our relationships. Let no, verse number 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, I'll freely acknowledge, sometimes edification is best served at the point of a spear or the head of a club. Sometimes that's appropriate. Give the truth to him hard. Sometimes that's necessary, yes. Sometimes it's best to do it a different way. Everything that we do in our dealings with our brethren, particularly our weak brethren, our struggling brethren, is done for their edification, for their strengthening. They're going to be stronger as a result of this, not weaker. So that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Are you ever bitter toward your brethren? Are you ever angry at your brethren? Are you ever resentful toward your brethren? You need to get over that. I wish it were easier than that. You need to get over that. Well, you don't understand. I don't need to understand. You need to get over it. I need to get over it. Well, yeah, I don't know how that's going to help them. Well, it's not all about helping them. It's about you being the kind of Christian you ought to be. A righteous Christian, a godly Christian, at all times, including when you're dealing with exasperating brethren. Show confidence in God's word. I've come to the point where I'm coming back to this more and more. I ask myself, in the case of a brother who seems to be a little slow in coming around to a proper application of God's word, does this person believe in God? Does this person believe in the Bible? Does this person have faith? Yes. This person is reading the same Bible you're reading, right? Yes. Okay. Do you believe that God is capable of changing the hearts of men and women who read his word and trusting in obedient faith? If your answer is yes, then act like it. Well, I don't see any results. Well, you know, sometimes you don't see results. Sometimes it's working on the inside. Sometimes it's slow. And it's really easy for us to be judge and jury in such matters. What we need to do is quit worrying so much about how fast they're coming around or whatever, and simply believe that God's word is going to do what he says it's going to do. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, just like the rain doesn't come down without watering the earth, so is it with my word, he says, it will not return to me void without accomplishing the purposes for which I sent it. God's word works. It draws the faithful closer to him. It repels the unfaithful from him. It always does this. And we need to have confidence that it will continue to do this. And that should embolden us to simply rely on God's word instead of our own personal tactics or some really clever trick that somebody taught us. Just read the Bible. Do what the Bible is telling you to do. And show tolerance in carnal matters. I realize that there's an ego thing involved here. If I can get everybody to believe the way I believe, that makes me the smartest guy in the room. Hey,
I like that. We all like that. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it godly. It's okay to have brethren who disagree with things. In fact, it might even be healthy. If someone has a slightly different approach, slightly different tactic, they're still righteous. They're still obeying the thus says the Lord. They may have a little bit different application than we do. Their application may be better, maybe worse than ours. We learn to work together in these situations. We cooperate with one another. We learn that being right in this context is not necessarily the end of the world. Now, being right with God is all that matters. That's everything. You can't overemphasize that. But I think that you will find in your conflicts with brethren, and in the world too, and there are lots of applications for marriage with regard to such things, and we'll not get too far down that rabbit hole. In your dealings with your fellow man, within the constraints of righteousness, if you will focus more on loving your brother, loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, loving your spouse, than being right, I think that you'll lose a lot more fights and have a lot more happiness in your life. Paul writes about this sort of conflict among brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People who apparently are going to court with one another, trying to have some kind of civil arbitrator issue some kind of judgment against a brother or sister in Christ. And he says in verse number 7, actually then it is already a defeat for you. You've already lost your lawsuit. You're not even in court yet. You've already lost. That you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. Yeah, why not rather be wronged? That boggles my mind there in verse 7. Go ahead and suffer. Somebody is encroaching upon your rights. Somebody is denying you something you're entitled to. Well, I feel really bad for you. It ought not be. So what? Are you going to make it better by attacking this person? Or can we find some way to live in peace with one another? Absolutely fight the battles that Jesus Christ has called us to fight. No question about that. And do not pull any punches in so doing. But when we are dealing with our own personal war, our own personal preferences, our own personal judgments, surely there is a way for us to stand for what's right and pursue what's noble and righteous in our own lives without hurting, damaging, eating our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I said before, it's a lot of people's idea of making a better hospital is getting rid of all the sick people. You know, that's one way to do it, I guess. You can have an army that shoots its wounded, or you can have an army that heals its wounded. Jesus is described prophetically as the one who would not break the bruised reed, the dimly burning wick he would not quench. He finds this one who is weak. He finds this one who is not performing as he ought. And there's no excuse for that. But he finds an opportunity to heal. He finds an opportunity to build up instead of destroying. Surely we as his body owe our brothers and sisters in Christ no less of a duty, no less of a service, than to heal when we have opportunity. Absolutely stand against error. But don't stand for our own version of the truth to such an extent that we do more damage than we are resolving in our lives. I would encourage you to make whatever application may be necessary and appropriate in your own life. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we owe one another a debt of love. We owe one another a debt of service. Let's get about the task of doing exactly that as best we possibly can, Jesus Christ being our ultimate example of such things. If your life is not right with God, if you are in harm's way, if sin has brought you into the grip of the devil. Perhaps you have never been baptized in water for remission of sins. You need to make that right. There are people among us who haven't done that. You need to make that right. You might as well make it right today. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Put Him on in baptism. Or if your need is more of a personal issue, you have an issue that you're struggling with, you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to assist you in that regard. Whatever we can do to help you walk right with Christ, we encourage you to come at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.